Everybody's planning for Easter. They're preparing to celebrate Easter. They're looking at all sorts of different ways to commemorate the single most important formative day in all Christianity, and that's the resurrection. Yes, the crucifixion is important, but it means less without the resurrection. Yes, the birth of Jesus is important, but if he was just a teacher and a philosopher and a rabbi, he'd be like any other man. But you see, the difference maker is the resurrection. And it just didn't happen. God just didn't wake up there on Saturday morning and say, you know what, I believe Jesus ought to raise from the dead on tomorrow morning. It was planned. It was planned before the beginnings of the earth, you see. Because God, who created us, knows us. And he knows what we are capable of, and he knows what we're not capable of. And he knew what would happen, and he made plans for it, and he prepared for it. You see, God created mankind in a state of perfect innocence. Adam and Eve in the garden, when they were first created, they knew nothing except what a relationship with God was like. They knew nothing about all of these worldly cares. When they were hungry, they ate a piece of fruit. And they looked forward to that time when God would come and walk with them in the cool of the day. And they had that perfect fellowship with each other, and they had that perfect fellowship with God, and there was not a speck of darkness or blight around them. See, God created them in perfection, and he created them in a state of innocence and a state of trust. And so Adam was given a perfect life by his Creator. But you see, time passed. We don't know how much time passed, but at some point, the deceiver appears in the garden. And he gets Eve's attention, and he sells her a bill of goods. He'd have been a good used car salesman. And he played on her trust and her innocence. And he told her something that she had never considered before. Hey, God's holding out on you. You can be like God. You can make your own decisions. You'll be like God. So buying that bill of goods, when the serpent deceived her, she sinned. She ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam made a choice. Adam chose to follow her. We presume maybe that Adam may have been there through this whole exchange with the serpent, but we don't know for sure. But certainly, once Eve's, quote, eyes were opened, Adam wanted his eyes opened too. She was created to be his perfect companion. And the idea of being separated from her was not something that he wanted to deal with. So Adam made a choice. He followed Eve. Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 5, verse 12, and he says this, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, in this way death came to all people." So Adam's disobedience had some consequences. Adam's disobedience, by his sin, he forfeited his innocence. He was no longer innocent. He no longer just simply trusted God for everything. He had to think about it himself. He had to make value decisions. He had to make moral decisions. He was no longer that simple and innocent being that just simply trusted God about everything. But after all, wasn't that what the serpent promised Eve? You can choose yourself. And this perfect life that was given to Adam by God in innocence and in holiness and in purity was forfeited. You might say Adam stole God's gift and gave it away to Satan. So what we learn in this is this. Innocence cannot survive long in the presence of deception. Deceptive outside forces. Adam and Eve were standing there in innocence and they never questioned anything that God said or God did or what God commanded them to do or not to do. Never questioned it until somebody came along and caused them to question it. And this is the ultimate vulnerability of innocence. Innocence trusts. And in this perfect world that was created, here this innocent man and woman are confronted with a deceiver. Innocence can't perceive that there is deception in the world because in innocence, you never think about deception. Everything is true and pure and honest and transparent. The fact that the serpent had an agenda behind those simple words he said to the woman. Never crossed their mind. They never would have thought about it. It never could have happened. By its nature, innocence trusts everybody, even deceivers. And thus, innocence is not a viable way for human beings to live. It's unreliable. There's always somebody out there that will hold the fruit in front of you and say, here, look, see, this is good. Oh, God won't mind. Matter of fact, he lied to you. You won't die. Here. Doesn't it look sweet? Doesn't it look tasty and juicy and good? Don't you want it? So what happens? After the fall of man, the innocence of man was corrupted. And the purity of the seed that Adam and Eve could have produced was now corrupted. It was tainted by the fact that Adam sinned. So all the descendants of Adam are tainted with sin. You see, God gave Adam a perfect life. Adam took that perfect life and he gave it away. And there was no way that anyone in humanity could repay that debt. It was impossible. If all of Adam's seed was corrupted by Adam's fall, then there was no perfect life available to give. Well, this is a problem. We now have a debt to God and as a race that we can't repay. So Adam and Eve are cast out of the garden. They're no longer walking with God in the cool of the day. They no longer have only the pure and innocent thoughts of God and trust of God in their heart. How are they going to live and make decisions? Well, it comes down to the realm of human conscience. After all, wasn't that what the serpent promised him? You know, a lot of times in deception, there's an element of truth. And the serpent sold them on the bill of goods. You can make your own decisions. And lo and behold, they got to make their own decisions. And like a lot of 18-year-olds that move out of the house and get out in the real world, all of a sudden Adam and Eve figured this isn't all it was cracked up to be. You know, this isn't as easy as I thought it was going to be. It's not as pleasant as I thought it was going to be. The bills come due. But you see, human conscience soon proved just as unreliable as innocence did. Because human beings, once they have been tainted by Adam's sin, are subject to their passions and their lusts and their desires and their pride and all of those other things that are inherent to fallen man. Not every motive is pure. Not every motive is motivated with love and innocence and the desire for everybody to be good. Sometimes that I want, give me. And this is the case in fallen man. So this human conscience, even though there's that little voice in the back that says you ought not do that, you want it more than you want to listen to that little voice. And so fallen man takes what he wants, or he sets about to find a way to acquire that which he wants. And conscience is shoved into the back room, maybe locked in the closet, because I don't want to hear that. What I want to hear is what pleases me. What I want to hear is how I get what I want. Shortly after, the children of Adam and Eve, Cain rises up and slays his brother Abel. Lamech boasts that he's slain a man for wounding him. You see, it escalates. Yeah, it's not eye for an eye. It's you hurt me, I kill you. I'm going to one-up you. I got to be the top dog here. And it goes on, and we find the story of man goes in a downward spiral. It's no longer like it was in the garden. And we come to a time when in Genesis 6, it says this. It's from the Complete Jewish Bible version. Adonai saw that the people on earth were very wicked, and all the imaginings of their hearts were always of evil only. And Adonai regretted that he had made humankind on the earth. It grieved his heart. And in the verses that follow, we find out God had determined he was going to judge the world. But Noah found favor in his sight as a righteous man. So it is possible, even in the fallen world, to have a Godward attention and to live at least to a level of righteousness, not to the level that Adam and Eve had, certainly, because Noah was a fallen man. But yet Noah thought about God and cared about the things of God enough that God looked and said, out of all the people on the face of the earth, I'm going to save that one and his descendants. So God destroys mankind with the exception of eight souls. Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives. And he takes that seed and he starts over. Human conscience is still the guiding factor of the day, but something else is instituted at the conclusion of the Noah story. And that is the fact that God says in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, whoever sheds human blood, by human shall their blood be shed. He adds this element of we hold each other accountable for our actions. Theologists call it human government. Okay? We set up a system whereby the leaders hold the followers accountable for their actions. Well, that sounds like a good idea, as long as you've got good leaders. As long as the leaders are godly people and motivated by following God, but see, that's not always the case. Human government soon proves just as unreliable as human conscience does, since the same human passion and pride still exists, and it exists in those who are judges over you. So what happens? Canaan sins. He's outcast. In pride, man decides, hey, since we're judging each other, I'm going to be like God. Let's build a tower up to the very place where God is, and we'll rule from there. So what's God's response? See, God recognizes what he has created in mankind, and he says this: as long as they put their minds together and work together, nothing's impossible for them. We've got to confuse and scatter them. So he does. And by the way, that's still a true thing. There's very little that human beings cannot do when they work together, when they put their minds to it, especially if it's a godly thing and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. You see, God recognized the potential in what he had created in mankind. So he scatters them. And what does that scattering do? It multiplies the conflicts in humanity. I don't understand the words you're saying. You're not like us. I don't like you. You've got a nice field over there. Let's go to war and take it. Look at the history of the Middle East. Look at the history of Europe. You know, we're still fighting World War I, by the way. That's another topic. But you see, God confuses and scatters, and that actually multiplies the conflict between mankind. So innocence is vulnerable to deception. Conscience is vulnerable to passion. Government's vulnerable to ambition. We've got to try something else. So God finds a man. He finds a man. He finds a way to get his influence back into the human race. And he runs across this man named Abram. And he finds a covenant partner. And the idea is, if I develop a relationship with this man, I can get my presence back into the human situation. And so God makes a covenant with Abram. And he later renames him Abraham. And he makes the covenant with not only him, but with his descendants. And the idea is, here's a chosen people to provide an example to the world of what godly people look like and live like. Here's an example of how people who are devoted to God live. This is how they treat each other. The promise of the covenant was the glue that held this together. But there weren't enough of this family to possess the land, so God takes them and plants a seed of 70 into the fertile womb of Egypt. And he grows that seed until it's big enough to survive in the outside world. Yes, this is a birthing story. And when the time is right, this nation, not of 70 souls, but of about 2.5 million, is birthed out of the fertile womb of Egypt and approaches the land of the promise. Are they big enough to possess the promise? But you see, here's a problem. A family of 70 with a single godly leader is able to work off of the promise. When you get a nation of 2.5 million people, you need a little more structure than that. You know, it's not like everybody's going home to daddy's tent at night and the leader of the people can keep them all on the straight and narrow, so to speak. So God gives them the Torah, the teaching, the instruction. This is how the people of God should live. This is what they should hold sacred. This is what they should run away from. This is what they must do. This is what they must not do. And he gives them a structure, and then he anoints people to be over them so that they can not rule and reign with a whip and a rod, but who can instruct them in the truth of the Torah. We translate it as law. Bad translation. It is not the law. It is the Torah. It's the teaching. It's the instruction. So what's in this? It's got religious rules. How do we worship God? It's got morality rules. How do we treat each other? What's right? What's wrong? It's got rules of society. How do we live together in community? And it's got the religious ritual that we do to, not because it's a ritual in itself and not because God said to do it, but this helps us understand who God is and what he wants. That's the danger of rituals, by the way. When rituals become the object of attention and not the means through which we see God, you got a ritual problem. Okay? But they're all based on a covenant relationship with God. Remember, Abraham was called righteous because he was the friend of God. It was accredited to him as righteousness because he believed God. But what happens when there's rules and there's people? When there are rules and there's people, certain things always happen. Some people will interpret the rules differently than other people will. This means that. No, it means this. And you get into a debate. Do you remember Paul going to try to preach in Athens where all the philosophers were? They just wanted to debate things. They didn't want anybody to change. They just wanted to talk about it. You got this idea, I got this idea. Let's compare the two. Some people want to force their interpretation on the others. I'm right and you're wrong. It's got to be my way. Some people want to judge other people. You stubbed your toe. You broke rule number 37A, paragraph 14, subchapter 4. At least in my interpretation, you did. And so you get divisions. You've got the people of the church of the red carpet over here and the people of the church of the blue carpet over here. And they're both convinced that God wants their carpet their color. I don't think God cares much about the carpet. So these divisions occur. And then when people are interpreting rules to other people, some people feel like they're trapped. I can't do what I want to do. They tell me I can't do that. Back years ago, we had a construction project going on, and we were trying to get a conveyor belt scale certified by the state. And they sent an inspector, and he says, you do this and this and this, and we'll approve it. We did those things and come back, and they sent a different inspector. And he says, you need to do that and this and the other thing, and why in the world did you do that? Well, so the last guy told us to do it. Well, he was wrong. We were trapped. Don't think we ever did get that scale certified. And it was simply because people were entrenched on different sides and building their own kingdoms and pitting themselves against each other. It's the human condition. The Torah, which was meant to be an instruction in godly living, becomes a trap and a prison because it's administered by people. We have the same problem today. You got legalistic churches on the one hand, you got liberal churches on the other, and they're both convinced they're right. And here's poor Joe and Sally in the middle trying to figure out what God wants, and they can't figure it out because you got the legalists over here telling them what they can and can't do, and you got the liberals over here saying do whatever you want to do. And if you read the Bible, you find out you got freedom to work within these boundaries. God says it's wrong if you're over here. He says it's wrong if you're over here, and here's this path in the middle that I'm going to bless because that's the way I want it to be. That ends up forcing people away. Well, remember some of the things that Jesus told the religious leaders of his day? You're supposed to be drawing men to God. You're running people away from God. And why were they running people away from God? Because they were all building their own kingdom based on their own understanding. And they were exercising power and authority, and I'm going to exercise dominion over you because I'm right and everybody else is wrong. 2,000 years later, welcome to the same church. See, God revealed himself in the Torah. He revealed, this is what I like. This is what I hate. This is safe for you to do. This is dangerous for you to do. This will bring you blessing. This will bring you judgment. He revealed all those things in his Torah, and those principles that stand behind those ancient laws are still valid. If God hated it in the year 1000 BC, he still hates it. If he loved it in the year 1000 BC, he still loves it. But I seem to remember that our New Testament scriptures tell us that, actually, I think it's the Old, as a matter of fact, he loves obedience more than sacrifice. That is Old Testament scripture. So even in those days, when the rules were there and said, if you cross this line, you offer that sacrifice, God says, hey, look, I want you to obey me more than I want you to kill that lamb. Obedience is what's important because it's for your own good. The principles remain valid. They show the character of a godly people, but there's a problem. Anything that's on the outside of you, human being, you perceive as a fence, as a barrier. I'm locked up in a jail cell. I want to go over there, but the rule says I can't go over there. You don't perceive it that this is keeping you safe. You don't perceive that it's for your own good. You perceive that you're running against a wall and I can't get through. Somebody's got me pinned up and I don't like it. Somebody's forcing me into their mold. I could go off on a big tangent about current events right now and I'm not going to. Remember what the promise of the blessing that the deceiver told even Eden was? Surely you won't die and you get to be like God, knowing good and evil. Problem? Evil's always downhill. You rarely have to climb the hill to get to evil. If you don't spend your effort to stay uphill, you'll find yourself in beautiful downtown evil. That's the human condition. You got to put some effort into climbing the hill of righteousness. If you just let it run, you're going to end up in the valley of darkness. Well, you see, here's the problem. We can't fix it. There's no way that any living or dead human being that's born of the seed of Adam can reclaim that condition of innocence and trust that Adam had before the fall. It's impossible. God knew it before they bit that piece of fruit. But he also knew this. He also knew the character and the motivation and the way that his creation, the human race, thinks. They think they can do it based on their own value judgments of human conscience. But what God did in the chronicles we have recorded in the book of Genesis, we find out that man couldn't do that. Matter of fact, it didn't last very long at all before Cain rises up and kills his brother. Was his brother doing him harm? No. But he was being favored. You know, hey, God liked my sacrifice, or he liked his sacrifice and he didn't like mine. I'm insulted. I'm going to kill him. There's no justification in that. There's no reason in that. But you see, that's how wars have been started and feuds have been started ever since humankind has been in existence. We can't get this ourselves. So God sets about this progressive revelation of, okay, you can't do it with your own conscience. You can't do it with your own conscience and looking over each other's shoulder to help each other, because that really doesn't work out too good either. You can't do it if I give you a bunch of rules to go by, because some people will embrace the rules and some people will embrace them differently and interpret them differently. And then you got people trying to enforce the rules, and instead of becoming teachers to help you walk the walk of righteousness, they become judges and juries and executioners to punish you when you don't do it their way. And some people are going to feel trapped, and some people are going to feel lied to, and some people are going to feel used. And the bigger and more powerful the religious organization gets, the more that gets amplified. Look at the Jewish church, let's call it, of Jesus' day. How many different denominations did they have running around in that day? You had the Pharisees that said you must perfectly obey the Torah. You had the scribes who would teach you what the Torah said so the Pharisees could make you obey them. You had the Sadducees who were all about, it's all about the experience. We got to keep the temple open. We got to do the sacrifices. We got to do the rituals. And you got the chief priests who were largely Sadducees in their thought. And it was all about, we got to do whatever we got to do to keep the temple open. You know why they killed Jesus? Why did the priests want Jesus out of the way? They were afraid the Romans were going to shut him down. Then I won't get my power and influence and respect as the priest. I won't get to enrich myself as the priest. Therefore, we got to shut this guy up before he causes any more trouble. Sad state of affairs, isn't it? Hey, it's better one man dies than the Romans come down on all of us. Well, that's a dangerous place. Dangerous place to be. So God gave human beings every chance for them to understand that, you know what, at the end of the day, we can't do it. We can't do it by ourselves. We can't do it with Big Brother looking over our shoulder. We can't do it if we got a rule book. We can't do it if we got a big church organization behind us. We just can't do what is necessary to live a godly life on our own. Because, we could try to obey those rules, but those rules restrict me. They're on the outside of me. So God had to find a way to get his word off of a piece of paper, to get his word out of the mouth of a religious teacher, and get it not outside the human heart, but inside the human heart. See, there was a debt that was owed that couldn't be paid back, that perfect life that Adam stole in the garden. And then there was the condition of sin that could not be changed by anything that originates outside of a man. But God had a plan. He was going to send his own son to do two things that we're going to talk about in more depth next week. He was going to pay the price that Adam couldn't pay or none of Adam's descendants could pay. And he was going to create a way for the presence of God, the Holy Spirit of God, who was the motivating force behind every word that's written down in that scripture, to be not on the outside of a man, but to be on the inside of a man. That is the reason that we need Resurrection Day. That's the reason that what happened 2,000 years ago to a Jewish carpenter's boy is critical to me today. Because only he could do what I cannot do. Only he could do what you cannot do. And there is no way possible to please God other than his way. I don't care what the world says. I don't care what they say about one religion's as good as another, about they're all paths to the same God. That's not what my Bible says. My Bible says Jesus is the way. It says he's the gate. It says he's the door. It says no man comes to the Father. And that is why, Christians, we celebrate this day that we're going to celebrate 2 weeks from today. We celebrate it because of God's great grace and mercy that has given us freedom from the chains that we could not break ourselves. It's the only thing that gives us hope beyond the grave. It's the only thing that works. Stand with me if you would.